Well, I think something got Charles' mind on heaven, don't you think? I think it's such a good thing for us to sing about it and to think about it, and it motivates us. I appreciate Charles making sure to add me in with the young people, since I'd never heard of that song, too. So I just really wanted to make them feel old. That's why I had to say that. We're going to continue our study in the book of Colossians tonight. As I said this morning, last Sunday evening, we covered chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And I still have some outlines on this front pew if you'd like the outlines for that. And afterwards, if you'd like a copy of the outline for tonight, there's a copy of of that up here as well. Well, right there. They can get them afterwards if they want them. Well, or they can have it right now if they wanted to. While he's passing those out, just a little review of what we went over last week. Colossae is a city of the region of Phrygia in Asia Minor. And it has two sister cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. Paul talks about a man named Epaphras who was converted while away from home. And from what Paul says, we understand that Epaphras is a Colossian. And while he was converted away from home, he brought the gospel back to Colossae and possibly also to Hierapolis and Laodicea. That tells you what the willingness of one man to tell others about the gospel can accomplish. And Paul tells us that Epaphras has returned to him, or had returned to him at some point, and brings to him the good news of the faithfulness of congregations in these cities and their continuation of growth. And so Paul explains to them in the first 12 verses how thankful he is for their faith and their love. And he also exclaims that they're not alone, but he's getting reports from various places, from all over the world, the known world at that time, that the gospel, the power of it, is being effective. Souls are being converted. People are believing on Jesus and obeying Him. He points out two main reasons for writing this letter to the Colossian church. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he tells them that he worries about those who have never seen his face. And most likely, when he says that, he's also referring to all the other apostles. They maybe don't have some foundation by being personally acquainted with the apostles themselves, although they have received the truth. In chapter 2 and verse 4, there seems to be an imminent threat of false teaching. And so Paul is concerned for their faith, for their continued growth, and for this threat that's coming to them. And this section, chapter 1, verses 12 through 23, serves as both a reminder of how they were brought into Christ, as well as a springboard to strengthen them against this false teaching that he's going to talk a little bit more descriptively in verses we'll study later. So let's begin reading in Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul says, he reminds them that the Father has qualified us to have a relationship with Him. And of course, that infers that before this, whatever has taken place, that they were unqualified. They were without God, as Paul says more descriptively to the Ephesians, without God, with no hope in the world. This was their position before God acted on their behalf, and of course, on our behalf, so that we might be qualified to have a relationship with God. The Father qualified us. Well, how did He do that? He uses another term in verse 13. He says, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness. This qualification is actually a rescuing. And when we think about being rescued, that means these people needed to be saved. That the Colossians were in a position they were in a terrible position, a situation in which they had no knowledge, no ability to get out of this situation on their own. And so as Paul's reminding them of these things, how powerful it is for them to remember, I remember my life before Christ. I remember what it was like without hope. I remember trying to make my decisions without the guidance of God, without His eternal wisdom. I remember struggling in my family relationships. I remember struggling with my temptations. And how time and time again, I failed and failed and failed. He rescued you from the domain of darkness, Paul writes. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul said that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still helpless, Christ died for us, Paul writes. We were helpless. And it has the idea of what we talked about at the end of our lesson this morning, that there is nothing. Once we've sinned against God, once we've put ourselves in that position of being unholy, then the God of all holiness cannot have a relationship with us. We were helpless and there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. Well, how did He rescue us from this place? He rescued us, Paul says, by transferring us. Well, what does He mean by He transferred us? He says He transferred us from the domain of darkness. Look with me in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. It is so important for us to have a correct concept of God, for us to understand His nature. And of course, John is really, in his letter of 1 John, is fighting against early Gnostic ideas about Christ and about the nature of God. And he fights these things from the very first verse of the letter. But notice what he says about God in 1 John 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. We can understand the picture that the Scripture is painting for us. Light is goodness, and darkness represents wickedness. Now, if God is light, that means He's all good. If God is light, that means He's holy. If God is light, that means He always makes the right decisions. If God is right, if God is light, then He can have no relationship with darkness, for then He would not be true light any longer. If we're in the domain of darkness, as Paul tells the Colossians they used to be, then they are in a place where they cannot have a relationship with God. And I think it's so important for us to understand that, because people's concept of God and their concept of sin will dictate how they look at the Bible, will dictate how they understand God's Word. Well, I don't believe in hell. God's not going to do something like that. No amount of sin can ever deserve something that you're talking about what hell is. Some eternal place where we're going to be punished forever and ever. That's what people say when they think about this. But when we understand that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, and sin makes us darkness, sin makes us unholy, then it's perfectly clear. It's perfectly clear what hell is and why God has created such a place and why God has such an attitude against sin. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, I want you to notice what Paul says here. This word domain, the domain of darkness, this word could also mean under the authority of. So in essence, Paul is telling them He transferred you out of the authority of darkness. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I want to tell you, if you have not considered that the spiritual realm is absolutely real, then this verse makes it clear. there are spiritual forces. There are wicked spirits all around us fighting for our soul, fighting to bring us on their side, and they're fighting God for our soul. It's said that God casts a vote for us, and Satan casts a vote for us, and so our own personal vote is the deciding factor, the deciding vote in our life. This is a spiritual battle, and I want you to remember that the story of Elisha. Elisha's servant comes running to him, and he says, "Master, the armies, they're coming for us." And he says, "Don't worry about it." He said, and he prays to God. He says, "God, open his eyes." And the servant opened his eyes, and he looks up, and he sees God's spiritual forces standing on the hills, ready to defend his servants. There are real spiritual forces all around us. And when Paul says that we're in the domain of darkness, that means we're servants of the evil authorities. We're servants of the evil king, of Satan himself. And God rescued us from this oppressive dictator. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Paul writes. Here in this kingdom, I'm under the authority of a new king. A king that obviously is more powerful than the king of darkness, because he came in and he rescued me. He fought off the wickedness. The wicked ruler had no opportunity over my soul when I decided that I was going to serve the King of Light. He wanted to rescue me. I wanted to go on his side, and Satan had no chance. This is what this passage tells us. He transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what Revelation is all about. When it comes to our decision to serve God, once we make that decision and we're firm in that decision, the battles are fought. The decision is done. Christ is won. That's what Revelation teaches us, is that as long as we're faithful to Him, no matter what we have to physically undergo, our spirit, our soul is won to Christ. He says that this king has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But if I'm a sinner, if I've sinned against God, how can that be? How can I be in the kingdom of his Son and inferring that I now have a relationship with God in this kingdom? If I'm a sinner, how can that take place? Well, what does he say in verse 14? He says that we now have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To enter into the kingdom of his beloved Son means that we've been redeemed, that the price has been paid, that our sins have been forgiven. And now the God of light can have a relationship with us because we have become children of light. But let's continue reading in Colossians 1 and verse 15. Now he's told us about the kingdom that they're now living in, the authority that they're now living in under this new king. Well, who is this king? He describes him in great detail in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He's the image of the invisible God. Do you remember what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20? He said, "No man can see my face and live." Since the beginning of time, no one has actually seen the real presence of God, seen who God really is. We're not allowed. If we were to do that, God said, if you saw me, you would die. Moses got to see some kind of form, some kind of glimpse of God, and others have seen visions of God on His throne, but no one has seen God. But I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 about the Son of God and about what it meant for Him to inhabit flesh. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Hebrew writer said that the Son of God is the exact representation of the Father. If I'm not mistaken, this word exact representation is the Greek word tupos, which in other Greek writings represents the same idea of a king's signet ring. So that whatever symbol was on that signet ring, when he stamped it in ink or clay, whatever it was that he stamped it in, and he stamped it on someone, on something else, the exact form of that ring was placed upon the letter or whatever it was that he was sending. And so God says, when this one, when my Son inhabited flesh, this is exactly what God would look like in a physical body. His nature, His character, His attitude, the things that He does, His will. This is what it means to be the image of the invisible God. Read with me in John chapter 1. You know this passage well, but let's read it again as it fits so properly in the context of what we're thinking about. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. As you read through John chapter 1, you know exactly that he's talking about Jesus. And he says that the Word became flesh. And in verse 1, he said that the Word was God. How anybody can ever look at passages like this and deny that Jesus was God is beyond me. And they may try to confuse you with talking about the Greek, but some of the most prominent Greek scholars of our day say there is no way this can mean anything else except that the Word, whoever the Word is God. He is the same. He is equal to the Father. And yet, God, the Word, became flesh. Who is this King? It is God. And it's God that came into His creation and inhabited flesh Himself. And this is exactly why it was prophesied that His name would be Emmanuel. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, they said Jesus' name is Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so Paul writes to these Colossians and reminds them, no matter what philosophies they've heard about, no matter anything what people have taught them before, nothing compares to the idea that you can understand in Scripture. There's been no such plan that is of this magnitude and is of such great wisdom, that God Himself came down from heaven and inhabited a physical body. The image of the invisible God is your King. And then in verse 15 of Colossians 1, He said, He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, a lot of people get confused when it comes to this point that He's the firstborn of all creation, because they say, well, if He's the firstborn, that means that He was created. That means that the Father had to create Him. Well, from many other passages, we understand that this is an incorrect interpretation. of this passage. But all you really have to do is look at verse 16. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 16, and it explains exactly our understanding of the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Let me ask you a question. If I told you that Jesus created all things, what has been created that he did not create? Nothing. If all things were created through him, what was not created through him? Nothing, absolutely nothing. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is the eternal God. Now, if anyone has studied the Scriptures diligently, they understand that in the Bible, the word firstborn takes on two meanings. It can focus on the order of birth and refer to one that was born first to a family. But in many cases, it takes on the idea of a rank of honor given to the firstborn son. And so the Jews were commanded that the firstborn son was to receive a double portion of the father's blessing, that he is to take over as head of the family when the father passes on. And so in this sense, being the firstborn of all creation, and as the creator and redeemer of all mankind, Christ deserves a rank of honor above everything that was created because all things were created through him. He's the firstborn of all creation. And then in verse 17, not only was Christ before all things, but Paul says, in him all things hold together. This king that you now serve, this king that transferred you from the domain of darkness to his kingdom, he's the very one that gives you the breath that you're breathing right now. He's the very one that continues to allow the plants to grow. He's the very one that causes it to rain, that causes the sun to continue shining, for gravity to continue doing its purpose, for all of the natural laws to continue on day by day. It's because Christ wills it. It's because Jesus wants it to happen. In him, all things hold together. What a wonderful thing to think about. And he's simply the head of the body, the church. Now I want you to take away the common meaning that we think about when we hear the word church. And just think about the idea of an assembly. That's what the original Greek word meant. It's a group of people assembled together for a common cause or for a common purpose. He is the head of the body, the ones assembled for this purpose of turning from the domain of darkness and going to the kingdom of his Son. It's the assembly of those who no longer wish to serve darkness, but wish to serve the God of light. Jesus is the head. He is the leader. He is the king. He is the beginning, in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. This is not the same thing as he's the beginning in that he created all things or that he was before all things. Paul's already covered that. But what he is the beginning of is something we talked about in verses 1 through 12. You remember he told the Colossians that they heard the gospel and they believed and they had the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. Christ is the beginning of our hope, the firstborn from the dead. Not only has he done something to provide forgiveness of sins, not only can we have a relationship with God now, but he's provided a hope beyond this life. Because on the third day, after he was murdered by men, the stone was rolled away, and he emerged alive from the dead by the power of God. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning of the hope of mankind. And Christ is to have first place in everything. Read with me, beginning in Colossians 1 and verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you, made peace, made us friends with God. In verse 22, He's reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. How did this king establish a kingdom in which we can be saved? What did he do? Well, first of all, he makes clear again that the fullness of God dwelt in him. And he reminds us, now this is God. Now what did God do on our behalf? That through the blood of his cross, he entered flesh and he died on the cross that he could make peace between God and us. It pleased God that he himself could enter the physical realm. Think about that. The majesty and the glory and the holiness of our God entered a physical body, but not for the purpose necessarily he made his glory known, but his primary purpose was making peace between us and himself. It pleased God that he could do this, even though it required him to die, so that he could reconcile his fallen creatures to himself. I want to take the time to read a short passage in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Every time I think of these ideas that we're talking about now, I think of this passage in Revelation and how it so wonderfully describes Christ and what he has done for us. Revelation 5 and verse 1. This is John seeing a vision. And he's seeing a vision of God on his throne. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep. This is John. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Now, at this point in the vision, as he's saying, no one's worthy to open this book. No one's worthy to continue God's plan for mankind. And they says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy. He can accomplish this on our behalf. And you think at this point in this vision, enters the hero, the strong one, the one that can accomplish this on our behalf. And yet in verse 6, what does John see? And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You," in verse 10, "have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." We're expecting this lamb, as he calls it. But the lamb is, or the lion, as he says. But the lion is figurative, and it goes back to something that Jacob said to Judah, his son, in Genesis chapter 40. But we look, and this one whom we as humans think as our hero should be this great big guy, muscular, and just the hero as we picture a Superman. And John looks expecting this great being, and he sees a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb that has been slain, a lamb that's been killed. And the wisdom of God, it just seems so far above us now, because he sent his son to be our lamb, to die on our behalf, and by doing so, saving us by his blood. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, we clearly see what the domain of darkness really is as he describes our condition without Christ. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, how do we enter this domain of darkness? How do we enter this place in which God cannot have a relationship with us? By engaging in evil deeds. By making ourselves unholy, we cannot have a relationship with the holy God. He said we're alienated, which just simply means we're separated from God at that point. Why? He said because the life that we're living is hostile to God. I want you to think about that. That word hostile. That means when we sin, we have become the enemy of God. We act in such a way that we're attacking God. And attacking everything that he stands for. And think about the Colossians as they read this. This was my life without Christ. This is where I was before Christ saved me and before I heard the gospel and I obeyed it. And then Paul says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. As Paul describes what this means. How does Christ reconcile us? How does his death make peace with God? Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He says how? When we sin, God demanded a payment for our sin. Colossians, when you have sinned, God demands a payment for that sin. And the word propitiation there simply means a payment or an appeasing sacrifice. Christ came and he paid for our sins. Our acceptance of his death pays for our sins, and thus makes us no longer hostile to God, no longer his enemy. And notice at the end of Colossians 1 and verse 22, he said this reconciliation, this salvation that we have in Christ, he says it's beyond reproach. I want you to think about what beyond reproach means. No one can question our salvation. No one can question the worthiness of the sacrifice of Christ. When those elders and those angels and the creatures in Revelation 5 started praising Jesus, they said, "You have done it. You have accomplished salvation for the people of God." And they praised him for this. Your salvation is beyond reproach. If on the day of judgment, when we come before God and Satan comes and he says, "But he has committed a sin. He's committed adultery. He's said hateful things. He's murdered someone." if that person is now found in Christ Jesus, God says, but my son died for him. My innocent son was murdered on this murderer's behalf. And I've made peace with him. Satan, you have nothing to say about this person. He's coming into my city. He's coming home with me. Christ has given us a salvation that is beyond reproach. But there are two requirements once we're found in Christ. According to verse 23, he said, as long as you continue in the faith. What does that mean, that we continue in the faith? Well, it includes both faith in God. Of course, we've got to continue to believe in God and His Word. But it also means faithfulness to His Word. Faithfulness to what it means to be a child of light, to now be a servant of righteousness rather than wickedness. People that teach once saved, always saved have missed several passages in the Bible. Paul said, your salvation is beyond reproach if you continue in the faith. And he said, if you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that just simply means we don't allow anything to become more important than maintaining a relationship with God. Nothing's more important to me than going home to be with my God. Now, I want to tell you, that's why it's so important that we become mature in our obedience to God. That it's no longer because we're scared of hell that we obey God, and it's no longer simply because we want to go to heaven that we obey God, but that God Himself is our hope. That we're not moved away from the hope that I can be with the One who created me for all eternity. The One who loved me so much that He was willing to give His Son on my behalf. Your salvation is beyond reproach if you continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I want to close with a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. As Paul talks to the Corinthians about the wisdom, or what some consider foolishness, of this gospel. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ to the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want to ask you, if you're here tonight and you have not become a Christian, if you have not become immersed into Christ, is the things that we've been talking about tonight foolishness? Does it seem foolishness to you? Or is it wisdom? As Paul got through explaining the gospel in such a wonderful fashion in the book of Romans, in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, he looked at all the things he had just said and he said, Lord, your wisdom is amazing. The riches of your wisdom is just beyond me. It's unfathomable. Do you really believe a man could have ever come up with such a wonderful plan as this? Will you give your life to Christ tonight? Will you listen to the message and will you obey it? In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, Paul says, for consider your calling. Now he's speaking to Christians. Of course, he was speaking to Christians beforehand, but those of you that are Christians, I want you to listen to what Paul says. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When the Colossians read these things written by the Apostle Paul, and they remembered their life without Christ, and they recognized the wonderful plan that brought them into the kingdom of His beloved Son, they had no choice but to humble themselves, and the only thing that they could boast in was God. And we as Christians today, this should humble us to recognize what God has done on our behalf. And I want to ask you, does your life represent a boasting in the Lord or a boasting in yourself and your own accomplishments? Do we glorify our King who has done so much? Do we glorify Him in our lives? If we can help you in any way to have a relationship with Christ tonight, will you come as we sing this song?